Good morning. Happy New Year. As the New Year came upon me, while my eyes were closed and I was unconscious, I thought about, when I woke up, what makes a year so good? And the answer is prayer. Prayer is the whispering breath of a believing infant. Prayer is also the shout of the fighting believer. Prayer is the hymn of a dying saint falling asleep in Jesus. It's the breath, it's the comfort, it's the strength, the honor of a Christian. So if you are a child of God, then you will seek your Father's face and you will live in His love. So pray that this year you will be holy, humble, zealous, but patient. Pray that you'll have a closer fellowship with Christ. Pray you'll be frequently visiting the banquet house of His love. Pray that you'll be an example and a blessing to others. Pray that you will live for the glory of your Master. So for this year, our motto must be Colossians 4:2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Hear that prayer, Lord. Amen. Okay, open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. God bless you. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to just start right out reading two verses. We then, as workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, now the He here, it's not me speaking, it's not Paul speaking, this is our Lord speaking to us. He says, our Lord says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There's a word that was used there in the verse 1. It was workers. And that's an important word. Because there's something good and there's something rewarding in work. I mean, sometimes, I got to go to work today. But no, it's rewarding. Because you got to remember who you're working for. And I don't mean it's Walmart, or I don't mean it's Rogue Valley Door. Do all things in the glory of God. Now, God knows that work is rewarding. That's why He says right here, He wants us to be workers with Him. So you're never working alone. You have a partner. What an amazing privilege to work alongside the Lord. Could it be any better than that? It isn't that God needs us. He doesn't need any of us to get that work done. But He wants us to partner with Him for our good. Yeah. God's best for our life is not idleness. It's never a state of ease with your feet up in a comfy chair. And it's not one of inactivity. Because there's no guarantee that any sinner will have the opportunity to be saved tomorrow. It's not there. There's no promise of tomorrow. Story time. I know you like stories. A pastor was dealing with a young lady. And the young lady was arguing that she had plenty of time to decide for Jesus Christ. And pastor handed her a blank piece of paper and says, here, would you be willing to sign a document right there that you will not accept Christ for a whole year? He says, no, I wouldn't do that. All right, how about 6 months then? 6 months you won't receive salvation. Again, she answered, no. How about 1 month? Now, she hesitated at the 1 month, but said no. And then it dawned on her, and she saw the foolishness of her argument, because she finally understood that there is no assurance of opportunity for tomorrow. It's only for today. And she trusted Christ immediately. Now God said in verse 2, now is the time of salvation. There's no promise of tomorrow. And one of the greatest obstacles of the gospel is bad example of a Christian. And so many of the unbelievers use that. They use this inconsistency of the saints, especially pastors, as an excuse for rejecting Jesus Christ. As witnesses for Jesus, we have to be careful not to do anything that would put a stumbling block, and sometimes they're big, in front of either the unbeliever or a believer. And Paul speaks about that in the next couple of verses here. Verse 4, and I'll read what seems like a long time here. He says, but in all things. Do you know what all things mean? All things. In all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in tribulation, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. And he goes on in verse 6, by purity, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing all things. That is a large list of examples of what we go through. We're reminded here that the witness of the gospel is going to have to endure for the people they are ministering to. All that stuff. If you want to be a true witness of Christ, expect to go through that. Tribulations, which are the afflictions, those are trials under pressure. When you're pressed down by your circumstances. needs or necessities, whichever version you're reading, everyday hardships of life. The check didn't come in. The goats are sick. I smashed my thumb. All those necessary hardships of life. You go through that. Distresses. They're referring to experiences that take us and they push us into a corner where there seems to be no escape. You can't get out of it. And if you look up that word in the Greek, is stenokria, means a narrow place. You're in a very narrow place. There's nowhere to go, nowhere to turn. The enemy's right in front of you. Expect all that. That's normal. But our call, the call of the believer, is to obey God. First and foremost, believe in Jesus Christ. Repent of sin and live, it says, anew. Live anew. The old you is dead. It has gone away, passed away, and the new you, the new creature comes out. You're born again. And we are all ministers of God. We find strength in the fellowship of Jesus Christ. And the strength comes from the power of God, not from ourselves. By the armor of righteousness, it says in verse 7. And they use that word, armor of righteousness, because we fight against demonic forces. So the Christian needs spiritual armor. Our enemies, they're many. They're active, they're vigilant, they're powerful, they are untiring. And so the war we engage in is, yes, perilous. It's a fight to the death. And our own natural physical resources, they're totally inadequate for our defense. They don't work. If our battle is spiritual, we need spiritual armor. It's not physical. It's not carnal. It's moral. And when we get to Ephesians 6, you're going to see that there are several spiritual weapons described there that we need. Paul mentions one here. He mentions the armor of righteousness. Now, how do you use that? Well, the right hand of the warrior wields a sword, if you're right-handed. It is a weapon of attack that the Christian grasps onto. Sword of the Spirit. And that's the Word of God. Jesus used it when he was tempted, did he not? It is written, he said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It is written, shall not live by bread alone. The left hand now holds the shield, symbol of faith. It's a defensive weapon. Every soldier uses it in warfare. You wield it around and you deflect off those fiery darts of the devil that he throws at you. Now the results of using this spiritual armor by the soldier of God is security. You don't have to worry about it. God's with you. He's right beside you. Sometimes he's right in front of you. And you have honor. You have stepped forward for the call of God to go into battle. And you will gain victory through your faith. Is it easy? No. Will the battle be short? No. but righteousness is destined to occur in the end. It will happen. You will be victorious in the end if you're a soldier of Christ. Now, if you're a soldier of the world, then you're going to fail. You will not win the battle. And so Paul goes on after this and he says, now don't be unequally yoked together. Verse 14. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, he says. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion, light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? 16 says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are a temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, verse 17, come out from among them, he says, and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And he ends with 18. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And so this teaching today is called my Papa, because he will be a father to me. He's saying that intimate association should not be formed by the people of God with the ungodly. He's talking about a close, intimate. Doesn't mean you can't get gas from a heathen gas station. It's not what he's talking about. And the whole reference here is to Deuteronomy 22:10, in which the law of God said, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Unequal yoking never works out. Oh, it may seem to work out for a while, but in the end, no. Now, there's four different ways that he's talking about here with this unequal yoking. He's talking about it in religious fellowship, if you understand what I mean here. He warned these Corinthians about having fellowship with idolaters. And today, people are attracted in the religious community, and Glenn brought it up, I don't mean to talk bad against Catholic religion, there's some saved Catholics there, but the head of that organization is controlling the people. And so today, they're attracted to that. They look at the size of the building. Wow. Look at all the numbers in the congregation. This is huge. The music is powerful. And it entertains them with sights and sounds. It's like you're in a theater going to a show. And sometimes all that hype gives the people a sense of excitement, and they think, oh, surely God is in this place. But the truth of God's word is not spoken there. Or if it is, it's greatly distorted quite a bit. So the reaction would be run from that place. The second thing that he's relating it to is in friendships. And very often there's a lot of unequal yoking in the area of friendships. A wise person chooses his friends carefully. A fool takes them haphazardly. Oh, any old friend will do. The power of a friendship is good. It's great. It can be used for good. It can be used for evil. But as believers, we should choose friends that will help and not hinder, whose friendship is going to last forever all the way into eternity and not end at the death cycle. He says, don't be unequally yoked in partnerships. Partnerships bring people close. You can't have a partner in a business and be separate. I mean, it's very close because you work together, you think together, you order together, whatever it is, everything is together because it's a partnership. It takes two signatures on the checks. So you have to have a lot in common. Your lives must run down the same channel. Your work ethics must agree. Because if not, you're going to have quarrels, you're going to have disagreements, and the whole thing is going to go up in bankruptcy. One person is going to say, you know, we can cut here and get some extra profit. But the other person, the believer, is saying, no, we promised that we would do this. We have to do that. No, that's not important. Unequally yoked happens in marriages. With a Christian, the question of religion should be the prime question you ask when you start courting someone. You should talk about it. But so often, that question is never asked. They ask consent of the earthly father, but do they look to the heavenly father and see what he thinks about this union? No. So very often, marriages are not made in heaven. And so being not made in heaven, they have very little heaven in them. And they go on for a while. But the unequally yoked marriage very rarely leads to paradise. It leads to misery and divorce court. And why is this important? Why does Paul even mention it? Well, just consider what believers and what unbelievers are. Their core. One, righteousness. One is lovers of holiness, striving for a closer union with God. The other one, iniquity. The heart is alienated from God. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to hear it. Loving sin and walking in it. And the sad thing is, they won't let you worship your God. They don't want you to go to church either. The one is light, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, shone upon by the light of the world, possessing knowledge of the truth, God's truth. You're called children of the day. But the other, darkness. The true light is rejected or ignored completely. And that's just preparing themselves for outer darkness, gnashing and weeping of teeth. The one in Christ, members of his body, his disciple, his people. But the other one, followers of Belial, the children of the wicked one, serving him daily. One, the temple of God. Verse 16, our body is the temple of God, consecrated to God, God dwelling in this temple. But the other one is a temple of idols. God in one, devil in the other. So Paul says, how can such opposites be united? Take a magnet with the positive pole and a magnet with the positive pole and try to push them together. No, you can't. And many people have found that out. For example, there's misery, there's loss of peace, there's loss of holiness, there's loss of joy in your life. Now, some people get married and think, I can convert him. Oh, yeah. Conversion should happen before the marriage. And this danger applies to all cases of unequal yoking, all of them. And evil generally triumphs because the good is robbed of the power by taking the false step. Happened to the Israelites. Do not intermarry with those unheathen folks. And they did. So God's divine word is very clear. He says, come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. It's a divine command. He didn't say, if you feel like it this morning, come out from among them. He commanded you to come out from them. We dare not ignore it because it's divine wisdom. Our wisdom may not agree with it, but we know his wisdom is never wrong. So in the case of wisdom between us and God, we're always wrong. So we have to obey him. It's also divine love, though, because God wants to save us from the misery and loss that we would encounter by doing our own will. Now, I know obeying this command seems like a very large sacrifice in which you're going to suffer much loss. But this is what we gain. And it tells us in verse 17, he says, I will receive you. We shall be with God. We shall have God. And he will be to you a father. A papa. Now we may lose the earthly father, but we have the Father above. Now God becomes our Father when we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. He cannot be a father to us unless we obey him. And unless we fellowship with him, if we are obedient, God will reveal himself to us in a tender and a loving way. He says, you shall be to me sons and daughters. We shall be children of God. Unless ye become like a little child, you shall not see the kingdom of God. And that's Jesus I'm quoting there. So being a child of God, put this in the right order. If you're a child of a father and a mother, you're their heir. So being a child of God, we become heirs of God. We inherit all that he has. And we become joint heirs with Christ. Remember that there is always a glorious promise for those who are willing to separate themselves from the world's influences for the sake of godliness. Sweet are the fruits of obedience. And that's what Scripture is all about this morning. Now, we have another aspect this morning. We have the Lord's table. If somebody would like to gather up the rest of the flock, and we will go on. I hear a little baby. This is a time that we remember what Jesus did for us. Now, as they're passing out the elements, I want to read you something that I came across in one of my devotional readings about, I guess I didn't fix that too well. About what if Jesus had not come? Now, this is an interesting thought. A number of years ago, a remarkable Christmas card was published by the title, If Christ Had Not Come. You can pass them out while I'm reading. It was based on our own Savior's words in John 15, verse 22. If I had not come, and you can look up the rest of that verse. The card pictured a minister falling asleep in his study on Christmas morning and dreaming of a world into which Jesus had never come. In his dream, he saw himself walking through his house. But as he looked, no stockings hung on the chimney, no Christmas tree, no wreaths, no Christ to comfort and gladden the hearts or to save us. And then he walked onto the street outside, and there was no church with the steeple pointing to the sky. And when he came back, he sat down in his library and he realized every book about the Savior had disappeared from his shelves. And the minister dreamed that the doorbell rang and a messenger asked him to visit a friend's poor dying mother. He reached her home and his friend sat and wept and said, I have nothing here that will comfort you. He opened his Bible to look for a familiar verse, but it ended at Malachi. There was no New Testament. There was no life of Christ, of salvation. There was no gospel. There was no promise of hope, salvation. And all he could do was bow his head and weep with his friend and his mother in bitter despair. Now, 2 days later, he stood beside her coffin and conducted her funeral service, but there was no message of comfort. No words of glorious resurrection. No thought of a mansion awaiting her in heaven. There was only dust to dust, ashes to ashes. Finally, he realized that Christ had not come, and he burst into tears, weeping bitterly in his dream. Suddenly he woke up with a start, and a great shout of joy and praise burst from his lips as he heard his choir singing the words in his church nearby. O come all ye faithful. Behold him, born the King of Angels. Come and adore him, Christ the Lord. What a world this would be without Christ. And so Jesus says, I want you to remember. Remember me. And he took bread and he broke the bread and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, whenever you do this, remember me. And we'll take it together, remembering him. And when supper was ended, he took the cup. And he said, this is the cup of the new covenant, my blood that will be shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. If Jesus had not come, we would not do this today. If Jesus had not come, we would have no salvation from eternal damnation. If Jesus had not come, we would not have this loving fellowship that we have in Christ. And so often people remember, but they don't truly understand just what Jesus did. And so I'm so glad, Lord, that you sent your Son, and he did come, and he did suffer, and did die for me, and for you, that he gave the world eternal life just for the asking. Come to Jesus and ask today for your salvation, because it may not be available tomorrow. And so, Lord, speak to all those out there. Speak to those people that Brother Glenn heard on the radio this morning, that they would hear the truth, the gospel, and get away with the ritualistics that they're doing, and come to you and receive you as being born again. Come to all those that hear your voice, but say, there's plenty of time, I can do that tomorrow. Be like that lady in our story this morning, when she realized that there may not be a tomorrow to accept Christ. And she came to him immediately. Those in those foreign countries that they haven't heard the word from a minister or a preacher or a missionary, but they heard it in their hearts because you have written them in there. Bring them to you, Lord. Send someone to them. As this new year comes on us, Lord, we pray that you'll be beside us, that you'll be guiding us, you'll be instructing us, and you'll be protecting us. And we'll be praying and praising you all the day long. In Jesus' name we come to you. Amen. Thank you.